Let's now turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18. John and chapter 18. And we'll read the verses 1 to 11. When he, Jesus, had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Ending there at verse 11. So just keep your Bibles open there. We're going to look at this portion just now. I've entitled it, "The King's Arrest." So we come now to the final phase of Jesus' life on earth, the final act in the drama of our redemption. This is the hour of Jesus' glorification. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father, and he was going now to show them the full extent of his love. So Jesus, along with the 11 disciples, left the city and descended the steep slope down into the Kidron Valley, a depth of some 200 feet. So the Kidron Valley lay between the city, or more strictly, the temple and the Mount of Olives. And there, down in the valley, John says, was literally a garden. And the NIV appropriately paraphrases, an olive grove, because that's what it was. It's the other gospel writers that actually give us the name of the garden. They tell us that it was Gethsemane, which means oil press, which may be very appropriate. And so we read there at the end of verse 1 that Jesus and his disciples went into it. And because of that phrase, some suggest that this garden may well have been enclosed. So he went into it with his disciples. And as we contemplate Jesus descending the slopes of the city and crossing the Kidron Valley, I wonder if he was also thinking of the time when his great ancestor King David also crossed the Kidron, when he had to flee from his son Absalom. Because we read there in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that everyone cried loudly as the king and his followers passed by. They crossed the Kidron Valley and then went out toward the wilderness. It's striking the parallels. Both were rejected kings, leaving the city with their little company of followers, betrayed by someone close to them who had joined the enemy. But there the comparison ends, because David was fleeing because he was experiencing the judgment of his own sin, whereas Jesus' heart was heavy, knowing he was about to experience the judgment of God for the sin of the world. And so we sang there from Psalm 63 to begin with in our morning worship, Psalm of David. But yet we can't understand that psalm unless we see it ultimately through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I wonder too, as Jesus descended into that valley and crossed the Kidron, if he was also conscious of the fact that this was the likely route that the scapegoat traveled when he was led out from the temple, probably down into the valley, across the Kidron, out into the wilderness. Perhaps those thoughts were in Jesus' mind too. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane is a lovely place to visit today. And obviously all the tourists do go there. And it's in the grounds of the Church of All Nations. And if you go there, there is a very ancient olive tree. And the tourist guide will probably tell you that that tree was growing even in the time of Jesus. That's unlikely, because we know what the Romans did in AD 70. They destroyed everything, and any bit of timber would have been cut down to be burned or used. But certainly it's a very, very ancient olive tree. But back in AD 30, this was not part of the tourist trail. In fact, tourists wouldn't go there at all. Why is that? Because it lay at the base of the Temple Hill and of the city. And so actually the sewage of the city, as well as all the filth and the blood from the temple sacrifices, polluted the brook and caused a stench. And so it was over this brook that Jesus had to cross on his way to the garden. And so I wonder, did Jesus see this filth-filled brook, a picture of the mire into which he was about to sink? And then, as I read here, that Jesus and his disciples went into a garden, I can't help also but think that human history and the beginning of the human tragedy began in a garden. And here we read about the outworkings of our redemption being played out in a garden. There are interesting parallels as well as comparisons. Just let's mention a few. Eden was a beautiful, perfect, pristine environment. Gethsemane was polluted by blood and waste. In Eden, Eve talks to Satan. In Gethsemane, Jesus talks to the Father. In Eden, Adam and Eve sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus was bearing the sin of his people. In Eden, the human race is lost from God. In Gethsemane, Jesus says, I have lost not one of those you gave me. In Eden, Eve took the fruit from Satan. In Gethsemane, Jesus took the cup from the Father. In Eden, Adam and Eve hid themselves. In Gethsemane, Jesus showed himself. In Eden, God placed a flaming sword. In Gethsemane, Jesus said, put away your sword. Now, as we look at John's account here of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, John omits many of the details that the other gospel writers include. But then, on the other hand, John also gives us many of the details that some of the other gospels exclude. So John here is writing a very personal and particular account of Jesus' life and his suffering and his death. For example, here in the garden, John doesn't mention about Jesus' agony, sweating drops of blood. He doesn't mention about Jesus' prayer, Lord, take this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. He doesn't mention about the disciples sleeping. He doesn't mention about the angel coming to strengthen Jesus. He doesn't mention the betrayer's kiss. But one commentator, Don Carson, sums it up like this. John's portrait of Jesus' arrest, interrogation, trials, and death focuses on a different part of the spectrum than do the accounts of the other gospel writers. But it's the same spectrum, and the portraits prove mutually enriching and mutually self-explanatory. And so, four different Gospels, four different accounts. Do they contradict one another? No, they complement each other. And so the picture and the message that John is here wanting to get through to us is of Jesus as a king, a majestic king in all his power and glory and meekness. So his majesty is here displayed at many times and in various ways. And the Christ that John here presents is one who's in control, as you would expect from a king. As someone has put it, he's like the master of ceremonies at his own trial and execution. And so here we see Jesus in this account, presented as king, full of royal dignity and of royal authority. How do we see that? We'll see it, first of all, in his control over all these events. I'm looking now at the opening six verses. So as Jesus' trial and crucifixion unfolds, Jesus remains, as it were, in the director's chair throughout. It was not just that Jesus anticipated everything that was going to happen. He actually planned everything that was going to happen, because we read in verse 4, Jesus, knowing that all that was going to happen, he knew everything. He had often said to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem, and there he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Jesus knew all that was going to happen. Jesus was in control. Jesus had already dismissed the betrayer in the upper room. He had dispatched Judas to go and do his evil work, as though to say to Judas, right now, Judas, it's your time, you leave, go and do what you must do. And then we read here in verse 1 that Jesus, along with the disciples, went to this garden, the olive grove, Gethsemane, a place indeed that Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was a favorite haunt. Obviously a place of rest, a place of fellowship, and we know a place of prayer. And Judas knew the spot well. Judas had spent many an hour with Jesus and the rest in that same garden. So why, therefore, should John just add that detail, that the garden was a place that Jesus often went to? Just to make this point, that Jesus was not dodging the bullet. Jesus knew all that was going to happen. He knew that Judas knew. And Judas knew where Jesus was with his disciples. And so when Judas led the army, in a sense, they didn't need their lanterns. Judas could have taken them there blindfolded. Judas knew exactly where Jesus was. Jesus was not trying to give Judas the slip. If Jesus was trying to avoid the arrest, he would have gone anywhere else, but not the Garden of Gethsemane. In other words, what we're saying is simply this. Jesus chose the time, and he chose the place, and he chose even the circumstances in which he would be arrested. He is in the director's chair. He is king. He is glory. And then look at the remarkable reaction of the army which came to arrest him. We see in verse 3, Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And so with those torches and lanterns, they thought that they might be having to give chase, that Jesus would be hiding somewhere in the thickets. Here they were with lanterns, trying to capture the one who is the light of the world. Here they were with weapons, trying to arrest the one who is the Prince of Peace. And Judas was leading a detachment of soldiers. And the particular word that John uses there is like a band or a cohort of soldiers, which apparently could be around about 600 men, 600 Roman soldiers. And so there were hundreds of Roman soldiers, but that wasn't all, there were more. And there were some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. We would call them temple police. We don't know how many there were, maybe another 100 or so. And so this was a joint operation between the military and the religious, you might say. And they had come with their lanterns and torches and weapons in order to capture Jesus. And so Jesus stepped forward when they arrived. Jesus took the initiative. And he said to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." What was Jesus' response? Did he say, "Oh, well, he went that away. If you go that away quick, you might get him"? He didn't try to escape. He stepped forward and confronted them with the question, "Who is it you want? Who are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus said, and in most translations it says, "I am he." But strictly Jesus said, "I am. Ego ami. I am." And look at the response. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, we're not talking about half a dozen men here. We're not talking about wimps here. We are talking about soldiers. These were crack troops. These were tough cookies. And Jesus said, "I am." And they fell flat on the deck. Now, how do we explain that? Well, some say, well, maybe the front row just took a step back, and then they, like a domino effect, then it caused the whole army to fall on the ground. That doesn't convince me. Jesus said, "I am." And of course, we know from our study of John's Gospel that Jesus often said, "I am." And that is the very name of God. And so I believe when Jesus said, "I am," that those men were struck, I believe, with the very power of the name of God, that they felt even for a few moments the effects of the power of God. They didn't know it hit them. I'm sure they didn't understand. But there they were, all over themselves, all on the ground. And where were they? They were lying at the feet of Jesus. Now, they didn't know it. But we know it. That was the most appropriate place they could have been. Do you agree? Here were soldiers, armed to the teeth, hundreds of them, coming to arrest a carpenter. Jesus says, "I am he," and they fall to the ground. That's a miracle. That's the power of God at work. They were stunned mullets. And another surprising thing is that when they were on the ground, Jesus allowed these men to get up onto their feet again and to arrest him. I mean, when they were on the ground, he could have zapped them, he could have blinded them and escaped from the garden and be free. But no, Jesus is in control. He's in charge. And so Jesus here, his hand is never forced. He's not acting under duress. He is not evading arrest. But everything is happening as he is directing, as it were. Everything is taking place in his own time, in his own way. Did not he say back there in chapter 10 and verse 17, "No one takes my life from me. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And so we're simply wanting to see who Christ is. He's the King. He's in control. He's not the helpless victim. He's not a wimp. He is in control. And if Jesus was in control, you might say, at one of his weakest moments, what is he today? Has he lost control? Has he changed? Has he aged? Is he now old, 2,000 years older? Hasn't changed. He's still in control. And sometimes it's hard for us to see that. And maybe it was hard for the disciples when they were with Jesus in the garden to see that Jesus really was in control. They didn't still quite understand that Jesus had to go to the cross. But Jesus was in control, even if the disciples didn't fully understand it. And the same is still true for us, Christian friends. He is still in absolute control. Though there's many things that enter into our lives and into our family that causes grief and upset and distress. And we worry and we're anxious. Has Jesus lost control? No, he hasn't. He is still King. He is in control of all things. But then notice secondly in our passage, Jesus not only exercises control over everything, but he shows a caring heart. Look at verse 7. "Again he asked them, 'Who is it you want?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' 'I told you that I am he,' Jesus answered. And then he said, 'If you are looking for me, then let these men go.' This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled." So notice that Jesus asked the soldiers twice, "Who are you looking for? Who do you want? Who do you seek?" And twice they said, "Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth." So why did Jesus ask the soldiers the same question a second time? Did he not hear them the first time? With all the noise and all the clatter of the weapons? Was it the background noise? "Could you tell me again, who is it you want?" Is that why Jesus asked the second time? No. Jesus was really drawing them into his trap, so to speak. Who do you want? We want Jesus. Who do you want? We want Jesus. Ah. So the name on the arrest is Jesus. It doesn't say the 11. It doesn't say the disciples. So in other words, from their own mouths, they were seeking one man, just Jesus. And Jesus then says, "Okay, if you're looking me, then let these men," looking to the 11, "let them go. Let them go. Do whatever you're going to do. Do it to me. But let these men go." You see, Jesus' care and concern for his disciples, even when he is under duress. Here you see, is the good shepherd looking after his sheep. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall pluck them out of the hand of the Father." Jesus knows that these disciples, they're weak, they're fickle. They could never never endure being under arrest or being put through a trial. Let them go. And so let me go in their stead. And so you can see what Jesus is here saying to the soldiers. It's really anticipating the cross, isn't it? He stood between his disciples and the penalty they deserved. He was taking their place. He became their substitute. The prophet says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And Peter, much later, says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Jesus said to the soldiers, if you're looking for me, let these men go and take it out on me. Let me be arrested. Let me suffer. Let me die, because Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. But please, let these men go. And they went free. In fact, they fled to their heels, we believe. They were in hiding when Jesus was led away by the soldiers. Jesus cared for his disciples. He knew their weakness. He knew their unfaithfulness. He knew their fickleness. And yet withal, he still loved them and cared for them. Isn't that good? Are we any different? Are we any better? He still loves and cares and keeps his people, even when we show unfaithfulness and fear and even fail. He keeps his people. But Jesus showed not only care and concern for his fickle disciples, but we also read here in this incident that Jesus also showed care and compassion toward one of his sworn enemies. Because we read in verse 10, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Malchus may well have been the captain. He was up front there. And so Peter pulled out the sword and he did his best to destroy the man, but at least he got his ear off. And what was Jesus' response? Put away your sword. Again, John doesn't give us the detail. Assumes we know that, because Luke tells us Jesus touched Malchus' ear and it was healed. Here was a man who had come to arrest Jesus. Why? That he might be put to death. And Jesus healed this man's ear. This was his last miracle on earth. Now, if you or I were planning things, we know what Jesus' first miracle was in Cana. But if we were planning the last miracle, I dare suggest that we would plan Jesus to go out with a bang. Let's plan a real big one, an impressive one. What was Jesus' last miracle? The last thing the Lord Jesus did before his hands were bound was to heal. He healed an enemy. Did Malchus ask to be healed? Did Malchus have faith to be healed? Jesus simply healed him. Now, I don't know what happened to Malchus after this. I would love to think that that had reason to cause Malchus to think. I'd like to think his life was changed. I don't know. But surely anyone who had received such a gracious act from Jesus, you would like to think that it would be life-changing. One writer says, what's the lesson from this? If Jesus treated his enemies so generously, must he not be something wonderful to his friends? And we are his friends if we do whatsoever he commands. Jesus cares for his disciples. Jesus keeps his disciples. Jesus loves his disciples. And why? He even loves his enemies. The King of love, my shepherd is. And then finally and briefly, we see here Jesus' commitment to the Father's will. Again, verses 10 and 11. Peter struck off the ear of the servant Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, Put your sword away. Put your sword away. Now, you've got to hand it to Peter. Peter had guts. He had an abundance of male courage. We've heard the numbers of the soldiers in their hundreds. And these were trained, armed men. And Peter was willing, with one dagger, one knife, to take on a whole army. Now, you've got to give him some kind of credit. He didn't lack courage. He had a swing, and he was doing his best to get the man, but he ended up just with an ear. But what did Jesus do? He commanded, he rebuked Peter, put away your sword. Stop the histrionics. We don't need such bravery at this time. Put away your sword. Don't you realize, Peter, all that I have been teaching you all these years? Don't you realize the Son of Man, Jesus, that I must go up to Jerusalem, that I must be put to death, that these things must happen? I told you again and again that the betrayer will come, and in a little while I will be gone. Don't you know, Peter, that the kingdom of God, it's not going to be planted by might or by power or by explosives or by sword? That the kingdom of God is not by jihad. The kingdom of God is by the Spirit of God. Put away your sword. And then he said, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? This is how your salvation, Peter, and the salvation of all of my people is going to be achieved. Not through your sword, but through my cup. Salvation to the world will come through me drinking the cup. What is this cup? It's the cup we were singing about there in Psalm 75. The cup of God's punishment, righteous punishment upon the wicked. It's the cup of God's wrath. And where does this cup come from? Who has given Jesus this cup? Is it from the devil? No, no. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It was a poisonous cup. This cup carried the very stench of hell. And this was the cup that the Father was giving Jesus to drink. And he dreaded it. But he was committed. He knew that this was the Father's will, that this was the eternal plan. In order, if God's people, the people that God the Father had given him, were to be saved and were to enter into eternal life, he must drink this cup. Drink it in the place of his disciples. Take that cup of suffering. Experience God's wrath himself in the stead of his disciples. Do you not understand, Peter? This is how the kingdom of God comes. And this is how you and others enter into the kingdom. It is through the cup, through my suffering, through the cross, through me, that you and others come to the Father. Jesus, you see, was committed to do the Father's will. That's why he didn't run away. He didn't try to hide. He didn't go anywhere where Judas was unfamiliar with. He was in control. It was all planned, all prophesied, and it couldn't have been prophesied if the Lord had not known. He is the great King. And so as we take our leave here from the Garden of Gethsemane, one Dutch writer, Schilder, is right. He says, Gethsemane is not a field of study for our intellect. It's a sanctuary of our faith. We need to take that in. Peter didn't understand it when he was in the garden. Gethsemane, it's not a place to wield your sword and fight and rebel. Gethsemane is not a place to slumber and sleep. Gethsemane is the place where the seed of the woman is advancing. And he is going to bring down his foot, his heel, upon the head of the serpent. He's going to be the serpent crusher. That's the kind of Jesus we see here in the gospel. One who is marching courageously, doing the will of God in order to achieve our salvation. And he did that by drinking the cup. And so when the soldiers arrived, Jesus said, "Who do you want? Who do you want? Who are you seeking?" And I ask you, who do you want? Who do you want? Who are you seeking? Are you seeking salvation by the way of Peter? Self-confidence, brashness, I'll do it my way, I know best. Or do you want a Savior who really saves, the real King who is in control of even all the host of the enemy? He is King and Lord of all. He is King. Put your trust in Him and follow Him. Let's pray. O God, our gracious and loving Father, we cannot pretend to understand these things. We don't understand the cup. We don't even understand how Jesus was perfect man and perfect God. But we bless you that we know these things are true. And we thank you that Jesus had such love and commitment to do the Father's will. He loved the Father and he loved the people. And so he let us go free. And he endured the cross in order that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed, that we might be reconciled to a holy God, that we might enter in to the abundant life, that we might receive eternal life. Gracious God, we bless you that this was your plan, your purpose from eternity. And we pray, O Lord, that we, even today in 2015, that we indeed will ourselves be committed to do your will. And pray, O God, that many others will still enter in through the cross, by way of the cross, into your kingdom. Lord, we pray that Jesus the King, who has all authority now in heaven and earth, we pray that he will continue to build his church and to protect his people. Hear our prayers, accept our thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude as we sing from Psalm number 116.